You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
You need to understand that in the world there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of Antichrist, or the kingdom of the devil, Satan. And so we want to see the kingdom of God advance in the church, in the world, in all aspects, all spheres of life. And while pursuing that objective, the advancement of God's rule on earth, his manifest reign, a recognition of his sovereignty over all things, there are impediments to that objective. And they're spiritual impediments that manifest themselves often in human institutions. And the spirit of the Antichrist, you know he is there when the lordship of Christ is denied, or when Christ's sovereignty is rejected and even scoffed at. That's where the spirit of the Antichrist is. And so when there's an institution that rejects the rule and reign and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, refuses to submit to him, that institution is demonstrating that it has become Antichrist. Specifically government, in this case, and religions. And it is one of our desires as Christians to see such institutions destroyed. Should be the desire in your heart to witness and behold the destruction of Antichrist institutions, institutions that reject the sovereignty of Christ, the rule of Christ, and institutions that oppose those who embrace him, his rule and his reign. And as surely as the Lord has taught us to pray for our needs on a daily basis, he's taught us to pray for our daily bread, he has taught us to pray for the destruction of Antichrist. So this desire in the heart of the believer to see such institutions destroyed is achieved by the prayers of his people. The prayers of his people advance the kingdom of God by advancing his rule, his reign, recognition of his sovereign decrees, his own legislation that has come from his throne, is revealed in his word. And in seeing that advance, our hope is to see institutions that oppose that crumble. We want to see that. And that happens by his prayers, or by our prayers, surely. Our text today teaches us how to overthrow an Antichrist government. That's going to be a controversial statement. So you're going to have to follow along in Scripture. And how that is done is by the prayers of his people. Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again," and the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's have a quick word of prayer, please. Father God in heaven, we want to receive this. We want to see the mountains thrown into the sea. We want to see apostate institutions that have blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God and declared good is evil and evil is good, whether it be government or religion, to be cast into the sea and to become a byword, an example of what not to be. Would it be so, Lord God? Would your kingdom advance even by the preaching of this text of Scripture? Would you anoint the preaching and the hearing? Would sinners be saved? Would backsliders find redemption in love and peace in Jesus? And would the church be strengthened, we pray? Would Christ be preeminent? Would we behold our sovereign Savior in all of his glory? Would we heed in his instruction? It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, what I have said will be controversial and maybe difficult to digest for some, but follow along in the Scriptures. But I got to give a little bit of review here. Christ was hungry. If you were with us last week, if you joined us last week, you learned that Christ was hungry, and he saw a fig tree in full leaf. And if you had seen a fig tree in full leaf in the springtime in Israel, you would have assumed that there's fruit on it, because the fruit comes before the leaves on the figs in the springtime in Israel, fig trees. And so he approached the fig tree hungry and saw with his eyes that there was no fruit on it. There was lots of leaves. And so he cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree withered and died at once. And the cursing of the fig tree is not only emblematic of the curse of God coming upon Israel, him invoking the curses of Deuteronomy 28. It's not only indicative that the curse of God, or emblematic that the curse of God has come upon Israel, but it also demonstrates that the curse of God has been inaugurated in Israel. Because the withering of fig trees and the destruction of crops is proof positive that God's judgment has come. And so when that fig tree dies, it is proof positive that the curse of God has now fallen. The tree is an emblem of Israel's fruitlessness. The tree is an emblem of Israel. The destruction of the tree is a sign that judgment has come, and the withering of the tree is a sign that judgment will be complete, because the Roman armies will invade Israel in AD 70. Destroy the temple, destroy the city, and kill the priests. But today's text is the disciples' response to the withering of the fig tree. And it prompts a lesson from Christ on praying. So our Lord wants us to learn how to pray. And it prompts a lesson from Christ on how to pray for apostate empires, churches, those institutions that call good evil, evil good, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and oppose vehemently God and his Son and his church. It is a lesson on how to destroy Antichrist governments. And the disciples ask a question at the sight of this withered fig tree in verse 20. It says, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? This is their question. And their question is preceded by a commentary on their thoughts or their disposition, having witnessed the withering of this fig tree. And their disposition is one of marveling. They marveled. Chapter 8, verse 27, they marveled at the calming of the storm. In chapter 9, verse 33, people marveled at the healing of a mute man. Christ healed a mute man. And Christ does marvelous things. And one of his marvelous acts is his judgment. When he brings down his curse, the people of God marvel. It produces awe in our hearts. It produces wonder. It brings worship out. It draws worship out of the hearts of God's people when they see his acts of judgment, when they see his cursings. It produces marvel, wonder, awe in our hearts because they are marvelous, wonderful, awesome deeds that he does. And when the curse of God falls, it can be quick and it can be lasting. And the curse of God on this fig tree, even as it was on Israel, was it came down quickly and it was lasting. It came down quick. This is the way it is. God's patient for a season. He's patient, he's patient, he's patient, he's patient, and then the curse falls and it's irrevocable. That's it. So the curse came down on the fig tree, the judgment had been inaugurated, and you want to look across the sea at Jerusalem today, there still isn't a temple on that mount. In fact, there's a place of worship for a false god on that mount. And this was a marvelous act of God's judgment. And when God's judgment falls, you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. You want to be on the side that marvels when his judgment comes. You want to be on the side that is awestruck by the wonders of his judgment and that is moved in your heart to worship. And the marveling prompts a question. It's such a marvelous act that occurs, it prompts a question. How did the fig tree wither at once is the question. Verse 20. That the fig tree withered at the command of Christ's voice gives the disciples pause and nurtures some curiosity. You'd be curious too if you were walking with Jesus down the Mount of Olives and you see him curse a fig tree and then it withers and dies at once. You would have curiosity nurtured in your heart. You'd probably have a few questions for the Savior if you knew him well enough to ask him, as the disciples did. And their question prompts Jesus to bring this story to its ultimate purpose. So there's some sub-purposes to this story, some sub-points. One of the sub-points is, yes, Israel's under judgment. Another sub-point is Christ is the one who's invoked the curse here. But the ultimate purpose of this story is to teach us how to destroy apostate nations through our prayers, empires, and governments. This is the purpose. This is what he brings it down to. He starts with the destruction of the fig tree, then it moves to him teaching us how to destroy mountains, and then promising us that it will sure happen. They ask him a question, and the question prompts an answer which draws a conclusion to our little pericope here, story. We should pray that God will destroy wicked empires, wicked governments, and we should have confidence that those prayers will be answered. And I know that as I say this, you sense that this is something that might discomfort some, not used to hearing this type of stuff. And therefore, what I want you to do is I want you to follow along with me as I work through this text and seek to unpack what it would mean to its original hearers and what they would have heard Jesus say when he said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. I want to unpack this so as to demonstrate, to show that this is a call to pray for the institutional opposition to Jesus Christ to be destroyed, judged, cast into the sea, and for God's people to be confident that God will answer that prayer and he will do it. And so, follow along. The bulk of what I'm going to say here forward is going to be an attempt to substantiate that statement that this is a call to pray for the destruction of institutions, specifically governments and religious organizations that oppose Jesus Christ, and a call to be confident that those prayers will be answered. So when Jesus prayed this, or prayed this prayer against the fig tree. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray that mountains would be cast into sea, he had his own prayer book. And his prayer book was the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, there's multiple what we would call imprecatory psalms, which are prayers for the destruction of the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. So as he would have been trained as a child, as he would have heard prayers in the synagogue, as he would have studied the scriptures and become wise in the scriptures, he would have learned the essence of imprecatory prayers, of praying prayers of judgment upon those who are the enemies of God. Because the book of Psalms is littered with such prayers. I'll give you just an example. One quick one here. Psalm 140. In verses 9 through 11, this is King David praying. It's for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. So David prays that prayer for people to have fire fall on their heads and to be thrown into fire and to fall into the pit and to be treated with violence. David prays that prayer in Psalm 140, just as Jesus teaches us to pray that mountains will fall into the sea. And after Jesus teaches us that mountains will fall into the sea, you notice that Jesus says, if you have faith, it will happen. What does David say in Psalm 140 after he prays that prayer? He says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. David closes that psalm of judgment, that prayer of judgment, that imprecatory psalm. He closes it with a verbal assurance that surely the prayers will be answered. Typically, that's the case as you look at the imprecatory psalms. So it's with psalms like Psalm 140 in the background, Jesus learning how to pray as a youth, Jesus praying as a man, Jesus studying the book of prayer, which is the psalm book, Jesus hearing prayer sung and prayed in the synagogue. It's with that knowledge that you come to Matthew 21. Jesus would have believed, would have taught, and would have prayed imprecatory psalms. You say, well, no, he would never pray such a psalm. That would be evil. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired them. So they're not evil, they're good. When the enemies of God, remember what I'm trying to show you here. I'm trying to show you that when Jesus talks about the mountain being cast into the sea and him telling us to pray for that, is him telling us to pray for the destruction of apostate governments and religions. When the wicked are judged in the Bible and in history, the righteous rejoice. It's a good thing. It's a very good thing. So, and you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's certainly been my experience. But the Bible also says that. Proverbs 11, verse 10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. It brings gladness to the people. It brings celebration to the people when the wicked fall and crumble and wicked institutions that have done wicked things are destroyed. All of you have seen pictures of V-Day. Streets of large cities with people celebrating in the streets. What were they celebrating? They were celebrating the destruction of evil people and an evil empire. The destruction of the wicked causes people to rejoice. Exodus chapter 15 is an obvious example of this. Pharaoh's armies had been thrown into the sea, and what happens after they're thrown in the sea and their dead bodies are washing up on the shore? Well, Moses leads the people to sing a song in Exodus 15, verse 1. Says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. What did the Lord do? He drowned the horse and the rider, and therefore God's people sing praise. So, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 21 that we should pray that mountains will fall into the sea. I'm suggesting to you that that means that we should pray for the destruction of wicked governments and wicked religious institutions. And In the background, we have these Old Testament texts. One is the imprecatory prayers of the Bible, and two is the celebration of God's people when those imprecatory prayers are answered. God's people pray imprecatory prayers, those imprecatory prayers are answered, and God's people rejoice. It's a good thing when those prayers are answered. The prayer for mountains to go into the sea is linked, so we're back in Matthew 21, our text of today, is linked to the fig tree. It's within the context of the fig tree. So in Matthew chapter 21, the fig tree withers. The disciples see it. They say, how did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus answers them, truly I did say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Well, as I explained last week, the fig tree is emblematic of Israel. It's a sign that God's judgment has come upon Israel. And so the disciples are standing there marveling over this sign of God's wrath upon Israel. How could such a thing happen? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what, if you pray for that, it'll happen. And even not only that, I'll talk to you about something greater. If you pray for mountains to fall into the sea, it will happen. It's all pointing to this act of judgment. It all goes together in the text. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 21 to pray imprecatory prayers against wicked governments and religious institutions. They call evil good, good evil, and oppose the work of God. Use the power of the sword to oppose the work of God. In verse 21 of Matthew 21, Jesus says, this mountain, it's specific, it's not a mountain, it's this mountain. Did you notice that? Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now there's some debate over whether or not he's speaking of the Mount of Olives or the Temple Mount. I suspect he's talking about the Temple Mount. And the reason I believe he's talking about the Temple Mount is because in all likelihood in this text, he's sitting or standing on the Mount of Olives looking out over Jerusalem at the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount stands as a great illustration for what he's trying to teach. He's pointing at the temple. Even if you say to this mountain, this massive Temple Mount with the temple on it. And that's in line with what happens in Matthew chapter 24, where they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus again is pointing to the Temple Mount, talking about its destruction. This mountain. Jesus is teaching them to pray for the destruction of apostate institutions, namely governments and religious organizations. In the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets, mountains represent the enduring stability of empires. So mountain is used as a metaphor for empires, for nations, for governments. W.S. Plummer, the 19th century Presbyterian commentator, said, mountains are apt figures for the most stable states or political constitutions. Speaking of the Old Testament prophets. W.S. Plummer commented on Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 2 through 3 says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So Psalm 46 is picturing mountains falling into the sea, just like Jesus is teaching us to pray in Matthew 21 and is teaching the seas engulfing the mountains. And W.S. Plummer comments on that text and says it's speaking of political constitutions or stable states. And then he goes and says, the earth thrown into a state of wild confusion, the mountains hurled into the mighty deep, the sea tossed into a tempest, and the everlasting hills drifting on its foaming billows are the vivid images by which the divine judgments on wicked and persecuting nations are described in the language of the prophets. The language of the prophets uses the word mountain and the destruction of mountains to describe nations and the destruction of nations or governments and the destruction of governments. I'll give you some examples of this where it is absolutely clear. Isaiah 41, verse 15, speaking of God's judgment, says, behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. Speaking of God's wrath, the destruction of a mountain. Isaiah 42, verse 15 says something similar. It says, I will lay waste the mountains and hill and dry up all their vegetations. Lay waste the mountains and dry up their vegetations. What's happening here? The vegetation was just dried up, and now we're talking about the destruction of mountains. And both of those texts are speaking of the enemies of God. They are compared to vegetation and mountains. He will destroy their vegetation. He will destroy them as a mountain. Ezekiel chapter 38 says something similar, speaking of the nation of Gog, which was to receive the judgment of God. It says the fish, Ezekiel 38 verse 20, says the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are in the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on my mountains, declares the Lord. The destruction of the nation of Gog is symbolically described as the casting down and the destruction of mountains. So when Jesus is talking about the casting of mountains into the sea, what I'm trying to point out is that with the Old Testament background, he's talking about praying for the destruction of apostate governments and religious institutions. Furthermore, Jeremiah 51, verse 25, calls Babylon the destroying mountain. And its destruction comes in Jeremiah 51, verse 41 through 42. The destruction of this destroying mountain, Babylon, comes when the sea comes up around it and swallows it. Mountains being thrown into the sea is metaphorical language. It is biblical language for the destruction of God falling, the curse of God falling upon apostate nations and empires and governments and religious institutions. Exodus chapter 17, among other places, Israel is actually called the mountain of God. How many times is Israel called Mount Zion? It's a mountain. Jesus is standing here and he's pointing to a mountain and he's saying, if you pray that this mountain falls into the sea, it will happen. It's metaphorical language being used, it's poetic language being used to describe the destruction of a nation, of a people, of a government. I think in the New Testament, if you look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, it says, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Most commentators on that passage in Revelation 8, chapter 8, verse 8, where it talks about this mountain being consumed with fire and thrown into the sea, most commentators will say that it's speaking of a government, of a nation. The preterist commentators will say it's speaking specifically of Israel. But regardless, the consensus is that it's speaking of God's wrath upon a nation. That Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, like those Old Testament passages, like Matthew 21, a mountain being cast into the sea is descriptive, metaphorical, poetic language being used, employed to describe God's destructive, final wrath on a people upon institutional opposition to the kingdom of God. In the book of Acts, who are the ones that give the hardest time to the new Christians? It's the Jews coming out of the synagogues. And their religion had become apostate. They had rejected their king, Jesus Christ, who himself is a Jew. He came for his own people, and his own people rejected him, and they didn't just reject him, they crucified him. And we're right smack in Matthew 21 in the middle of a section on God's judgment upon Israel. So if you remember, when I talked about Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and him riding in on the donkey and the palm leaves being spread out on the ground was all symbolic. I showed you from the Old Testament, it's all symbolic of what? of Christ showing up to claim his crown rights and judge those who oppose him. When Christ goes into the temple, which we have been at for the last few weeks, and he overthrows the tables, it's symbolic the judgment has now come to the house of God. The destruction of the fig tree is symbolic that the judgment has begun. Jesus goes on in the next few chapters. He teaches a bunch of parables, most of which are about judgment. And then it really climaxes in Matthew chapter 24 after he's pronounced the seven woes on the Pharisees. And then he talks about the judgment on the temple again. This entire section of Scripture is about God's judgment upon apostate Israel for rejecting Christ, for calling good evil and evil good, for blaspheming the Holy Spirit by attributing the works of God to this to Satan himself. So this entire section. So with all of the Old Testament background, with that passage in Revelation, with the knowledge of imprecatory prayers, with the fig tree right there is kind of the pretext to this whole text here. With all of that, and then right in the middle of a passage of God's judgment upon Israel, it only makes sense that the speaking of a mountain being thrown into the sea is talking about praying for the destruction of institutional opposition to Jesus Christ, and in this case, specifically, it's Israel, the nation, the government, the temple. That's what it's talking about. Ultimately, God answered these prayers. Commentator David Chilton commented on this text, and he said, Jesus was instructing his disciples to pray imprecatory prayers, beseeching God to destroy Israel, to wither the fig tree, and to cast the apostate mountain into the sea. And God answered these prayers with the destruction of Israel in AD 70. Finally, when the Roman armies came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and killed the priests. The prayers were answered. The prayers were answered. So this is this lesson. Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. This is instructional. It's instructive. It's teaching. How do you deal with institutional opposition to Jesus Christ? To his kingdom, to his rule and his reign. Well, one of the ways you deal with it is you employ the spiritual weapon of prayer and you pray that that institution, that government would be destroyed. When you pray that, Jesus says you can trust it will happen. Verse 22, it says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Previous to that, he says, be taken up and thrown in the sea, and it will happen. So he says, if you have faith in verse 21, do not doubt in verse 21. If you have faith in verse 22, we should anticipate that such prayers will be answered. Prayers prayed in faith are simply prayers prayed in accordance with God's promises. I believe this is in accordance with Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about God's curse upon a wicked people. I think it's in line with what Jesus talked about when he said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's talking about praying prayers and carrying out actions, acts and prayers that are spoken of and commanded in Scripture that are in accordance with God's will, in accordance with God's purpose and God's design. And in the Psalms, as I mentioned, the writers who wrote and the prayers that were said, the imprecatory prayers, typically close with the assurance that yes, indeed, those prayers will be answered. So what Jesus says in verse 22, when he says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith, he's simply closing it the way you would typically close an imprecatory psalm. And how would you close an imprecatory psalm? You close it with the assurance that God indeed will judge his enemies. Indeed, he will. And when God decides to answer those prayers, everybody will know it. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, verse 33, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when he talked about that, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's talking about seeking the advancement of his kingdom and his righteous rule, not just in our hearts, but around the world. And this prayer is in line with that. It is seeking the advancement of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God to reign on the earth. There are many people who attempt to abuse passages like this, especially the health, wealth, and prosperity people, the charismatic movement. If you just have enough faith, God will do it. The blab it and grab it people. But those prayers are almost always prayed in vain glory, with the promise for the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. Whereas this prayer is a prayer that is prayed for the glory of God, not for our own comforts, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be made known and the supremacy of Christ to be proclaimed and for the nations to look at his works and stand back like the disciples do and wonder in awe. Look at what God has done. Do not mess with the Holy One. Do not stand in opposition to his works. Do not scoff at his law, because this is what happens to such a one. People walk by and they wag their tongues at him, and he becomes a byword to all the nations. But I do think that we miss out, the church really does miss out, when we neglect imprecatory prayers against the wicked, against those who actively persecute God's people. I really think we miss out. Part of me wonders if that's why we are where we are. Prayer is a spiritual weapon. It's listed as a spiritual weapon in Ephesians 6. So you say, well, how do we overthrow an apostate government? We overthrow it by prayer. You know, in the 16th century, when the Reformation was going on, John Knox brought the Reformation to Scotland, and he was around under the reign of Bloody Mary, who was a Catholic and opposed the Reformation through the shedding of blood and the killing of the Protestants. But Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, said this of John Knox, the reformer. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Why? Well, I think deep down in her heart, she understood the power of prayer. And she understood, as one who was vehemently persecuting the church of God, there was a man on his knees begging for God to vindicate his people and to rescue them. And that when the day when his prayers were finally answered, she herself would pay. And the Reformation would progress. I've prayed prayers like this. I remember a few years back, remember when all this stuff started to happen in the public schools and they started mandating all this sex ed curriculum for the kids, and they're going to start teaching little kids, boys can be girls and girls can be boys, and they're going to confuse all these little children, terribly confuse them in just an awful, disgusting, devilish way. And then they start mandating that the gay pride flag is going to be raised over all the public schools. Well, when you raise a flag over something, what is that symbolizing? It's symbolizing conquest, right? And so there was something symbolically going on in that, and then to actually perpetuate these teachings to these little children and confuse their minds and wreck their lives with them, and to understand the prevalence of sexual immorality in our culture, the prevalence of the murder of the unborn, the confusion, and the rejection of God became heavy upon me. I preached a sermon several years ago on this particular thing called Peak Canadian Decadence and the Wrath of God. And it was around that time I started praying that God would destroy the institutions that are perpetuating these things. Frankly, I wonder if some of what we're seeing right now is part of that destruction. But we need to pray this way. And this is specific to a people who have a knowledge of God but reject him. This is our country, by the way, our government. They have scripture all over the stonework in the legislatures in this country. It's all over the place. Right in our Constitution, it says, "Whereas Canada was a nation founded upon the supremacy of God." It's right there. They all have a knowledge of God, is what I'm trying to say, and they intentionally reject it and call evil good and evil and good evil. These are the type of people and the types of institutions that Jesus is talking about when he says, pray that they will be thrown into the ocean. Our premier knows exactly that the church must meet because he's heard it from this pulpit and he's commented on our church. He's commented on our church for meeting. He himself, our premier, has said, well, they should meet online as if he has legislative power over the worship of Jesus Christ. Calling evil good and good evil. Meanwhile, he's out waving the gay pride flag. And what must I say of our prime minister? Various institutions like public education, some there still might be some good teachers left in public education, but it's becoming more and more difficult to be faithful in that kind of environment. Much of the public health department, people have been lying to us for a year and a half now, manipulating us and wrecking people's lives in the name of loving your neighbor. See, that's calling evil good and good evil. Love your neighbor. How? Destroy their lives, but I'll still collect a paycheck in public health. Right. Evil good and good evil. The Lord has taught us to pray such prayers against such institutions and such people in power. And when we pray those prayers, they ought to fear. They ought to tremble, because a day will come when the irrevocable judgment of God will fall and there will be a point of no return if we haven't already reached it. Amen. Part of me wonders if we've already reached it. When that falls and that curse comes down, it's too late. And the prayers have been answered. But I think the church needs to pray these things. There is no doubt in my mind that those in authority in this country know that they are actively disobeying the Bible. They know what it says about abortion. They know what it says about homosexuality. They know what it says about the lordship of Jesus Christ. They know what it says when God says he's made man in his own image and he's made them male and female. They know exactly what it says. And all of this is a blatant stick it in your eye to God. All of it. How ought the Christian to pray? Well, God will bring them down and throw them into the ocean and replace them with something better. And I've been saying this for a while, that God would make an example out of these people, praying that he would, so that the whole world would look upon this global scam and not see the global scam, but see now a global display of God's glory as he executes his wrath upon the wicked, and he exalts his people in the midst of it. Hallelujah. That's how we ought to pray. Now, there certainly is a time to bless those who persecute us. This is also taught by Jesus. But Jesus here is specifically teaching in the context of Old Testament scriptures, imprecatory psalms, Old Testament metaphors about mountains being thrown into the sea. And this theme is that God would drop the enemies of the cross into the sea. And I believe that Jesus means business right here. We ought not pray it out of hearts of bitterness or rancor, but we ought to pray it. We ought to pray that God's people would be cared for. And we ought to pray that the enemies of the gospel would find their just deserts in the curse of God. Why? Out of a love for the honor of God and a desire to see the innocent protected and not trampled on.